John's Gospel, chapter 19. And I want us to consider the third cry of Christ from the cross of Calvary. We will read from verse 25. John chapter 19 and verse 25. John 19, verse 25 reads, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." In our Lord's first utterance, we have him uttering a word of petition for the pardon of those who were guilty. In his second word, he utters a word of promise, the promise of paradise to that repentant thief. Now, in this third word here, we have a word of provision as he provides for his parent, Mary. I'm quite sure that there's much that could be learned from this third utterance, although it's very often dealt with very quickly by writers on it. But I just want to point out what I believe to be three very important lessons that lie on the very surface for us here. Three very practical and important lessons. I believe that our Lord, when he uttered these words, "Woman, behold thy son," and then, "Behold thy mother," I believe he was doing at least three things. First of all, he was discharging a scriptural responsibility. Now our Lord, as you all know, came under the law. We are told that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He came under the law, and because he was perfect in his life, he fulfilled the law to the very letter of it. Now one thing the law said, amongst many others, was, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And our Lord, I believe here, is discharging his responsibility toward his mother. Now, when it came to her interfering in any way whatsoever, intruding into his ministry, our Lord was very, very sharp in his words to her. You remember what's recorded in John chapter 2, the feast at Cana. You remember that Mary came to our Lord and said, the wine is wanting. That is, it was beginning, or already had come to an end. And his reply to her seems quite brusque. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Our Lord was here not acting in any ungentlemanly way whatsoever, but he was refusing to permit Mary to act in any way as a mediator between him and the people. Knowing, of course, with his omniscience, that Mary would be accepted by millions of people of the Roman Catholic faith as a mediator between God and man, or between Christ and man. Our Lord was certainly removing any scriptural grounds for such in his words to his mother. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." She dare not intrude into his ministry in any way whatsoever. And that is one of the basic errors of Roman Catholicism. We are living in a day when increasingly Protestant denominations are leaning toward Roman Catholicism. And that's being hailed in liberal circles as a great sign of large-heartedness. Well, it isn't large-heartedness, it's empty-headedness. And you can quote me on that. Because it's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Now, as to individuals, I have nothing whatsoever against a Roman Catholic as an individual. The system of Roman Catholicism, I have absolutely no use for. It is unscriptural, it's dishonoring to God, it's contrary to the Word of God, it has been one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel that there ever has been, and it continues to be. And yet we are seeing a lot of soft-headed Protestant leaders, and they are seeking to bring about union between Protestants and the Roman Catholics. I see just in today's paper that the Archbishop of Canterbury, which you may not know, is the religious head of the Anglican Church. The reigning sovereign in England is the actual head of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, as it's called there. But the religious head, the highest religious dignitary in the Anglican Church, is the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he's on his way now, or maybe he's there now, and being hailed as a great thing, he's going to be interviewed by the Pope. Well, now, there's no danger of H.G. McKay ever receiving an invitation to be interviewed by the Pope. But if that impossible thing should come about, there's just one answer that I would give. I'm sorry. Unless I can tell you how you can be saved. That's the only way I would want an interview with the Pope of Rome. For I have no use for the system. But our Lord would not permit anything to indicate that Mary had a high position in connection with the church, or had any special influence on him. He brushed that aside on every occasion. But when it comes to her as his mother, not the mother of God, another of Roman Catholic error. They talk about Mary as being the mother of God. Not only nonsense, but blasphemy. God has no mother. She was the mother of Jesus. She was the chosen vessel through whom our Lord was given a real human birth. But she was his mother in that human area. And as such, he had a son's love for his mother, and he had obedience to the law which said, "Thou shalt honor thy mother." And I believe that's exactly what you have here. Now, there's the possibility that she was a widow by this time. We don't know. The last reference that you have to Joseph, that is his last appearance in Scripture, is when our Lord was 12 years of age. After that, he drops out of the picture altogether. And there's very little said about Mary, actually. So, it's possible that she was a widow at this time. It's generally believed. And there again, we have nothing to substantiate it, but it's generally believed that she was considerably younger than Joseph. Now, that may be so, it may not be. But there's the possibility, and a strong possibility, that she was a widow at this time. Now, she had other children. The scripture's quite clear on that. And the question might be raised, well, why didn't he commit his mother to their care? I think if you compare Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5 with Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, that you will come to the conclusion that I have, that during the life of our Lord, his brothers and his sisters were unsaved. They certainly were, as the record says in Matthew 7 and verse 5. Going to the first chapter of Acts, we find them with the disciples. So they undoubtedly have been saved. So the evidence seems to be quite strong that after his death and resurrection, they became believers and gathered with the other disciples. Now, if that be so, if they were unsaved at this time, then we can see that our Lord is committing his mother to the care, not of his unsaved foster brothers. Let me put it that way, that we might be very careful regarding his virgin birth. These others were the children of Joseph and Mary. Christ was the son of Mary, but not of Joseph. But instead of committing him to these unsaved ones, he's committing her to the disciple whom he loved. Now, I don't want to pursue that any further, but I want to get to the practical truth here. Here he is discharging a scripture responsibility. Now, far too many Christians, I find, get the mistaken notion that we do not have a responsibility in the natural realm when we're saved. We do. Our responsibilities in that area are greater. We should be more careful in that area than even unsaved people. The fact that we are saved in no way relieves us of our human responsibility. We have a responsibility to our parents, to our children, to our neighbors, to any others that may have any claim on us whatsoever. I do not like to turn to too many scriptures lest you get your mind off the main thought of our study, but I am going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 7 that you might see here a scriptural illustration of the lesson I believe we have before us here. Mark chapter 7. We could have turned to Matthew chapter 15. You find the corresponding account in the first 6 verses of that chapter. But look at verse 10. We'll not read the entire section here. Just verse 10 of Mark chapter 7. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Now you may have wondered just what those verses mean. I remember well reading them as a young Christian, and they were just, as we say, as clear as mud to me. I could not understand what this was all about. But actually, it's very simple. Now, the word Corban here, as it is explained here, meant a gift. Literally, an offering. So here's the situation. Here is an individual, a Jewish individual, and they are saying to their parents, now what I would have used to care for you, either while I'm alive or when after I die, I have given to the Lord. It's Corban. I don't have anything that I can care for you because I've given it to the Lord. And says our Lord here in rebuking them for this, and had we read the entire passage, he's contrasting their tradition with the law of God. The law of God says, honor thy father and thy mother. You say, if a man says, now I'm giving my goods to the Lord, I don't have anything for you. I don't have anything to take care of you. Well, that's all right then. It says ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Look at the next verse. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do you. Now the Lord is rebuking them that they were seeking to get away from their obligation, their responsibility to their parents by claiming that they had given it all to the Lord. Now, here is something where the extreme character of human nature becomes very apparent. We have to keep things in real balance. When it comes to love, when it comes to the first place, we must not permit even our dearest of loved ones to that place. The Lord was very specific about that. In speaking about discipleship, he said, if any man love father or mother, brother or sister, husband or wife, more than me, he cannot be my disciple. So you see, there must be the preeminence and the priority given to our Lord at all times. But, now that's one side of the coin, but that does not relieve me of my responsibilities here in the natural sphere. And this is something that requires real exercise before God. Christ must have the first place in all things, but we must not use that as an excuse for evading or avoiding our responsibilities in the human area. Let's give a very extreme case. Sometimes it takes that to really get our attention, and then we can water it down. Let's take an extreme case. Here's a young married man, and he gets saved. And he's so happy in the Lord, now all he wants to do is read his Bible and pray. Good. So Monday morning, his wife says to him after breakfast, aren't you going to work? Oh, no, I got saved last night. I'm going to stay home, read my Bible, and pray. That's far more important than going to work. Well, how are we going to pay the rent? How are we going to get food for the children? Oh, the Lord will take care of that. If we just honor him, and if he sees me reading my Bible and praying, he'll take care of it. No, he won't. No, he won't. God takes care of the rent and the food by you and me working at our job. That's the way he does. And we read our Bible during the time that we would have been wasting at the ball game. You know, we get so, time is so precious to us. Oh, I've heard some say to me right here in Greensboro, I couldn't think of taking one whole hour out of every week and just sitting and remembering the Lord. I've got to get out and tell the lost about Christ. They're good. Glad to hear it. How many hours are there on the Lord's Day? 24. Do you spend the other 23 telling them about Christ? You see, we find that we can do and will do just what we want to do. And so, we must not use these things as an excuse for avoiding any honest, honorable responsibilities that we have. It's a poor testimony, a very poor testimony. And our Lord is giving us the perfect example here. He is going to take care and see that his mother is taken care of. Now, he isn't going to be there to do it. He's giving his life. He's doing what no one else can do. He's giving his life. In a very short time, he's going to say, it is finished. He's going to be laid in the tomb and rise from the dead. But because he cannot do it himself now, in the human sphere, he sees to it that someone is going to do it in his stead. And that's the second great lesson that we have here. He is not only discharging a scriptural responsibility. Now remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, if any man provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now that's pretty strong words. It is a responsibility of a Christian to provide for their own through honest, honorable labor. Now that's entirely different than being all occupied with material things to such an extent that the spiritual has to take a secondary place. It isn't that at all. But it just means that we have to provide for things honest in the sight of all men. In these 50 years, I'm afraid I have seen some real laziness that's been masquerading as spirituality. Some people who just didn't want to learn how to work. And they pass it off as being super spiritual. Now, I have long since come to this conclusion. I have no scripture for it except the principles of the Word of God. But I have come to this conclusion and I have talked to seasoned, experienced missionaries. I believe in my own heart it is the wisest thing for any young person before they go to the mission field to get some work and do it. To learn what it means to work and earn your living. I believe that. I believe that a missionary who does that is far more use on the mission field than someone who has spent all their time in classes. And I have watched quite a number of young people come up through these 50 years, and I've seen them go from high school to college to Bible school, some of them to seminary, and they got a whole lot of knowledge in their head, and they didn't know anything about the practical side of life. And as a result, their ministry didn't have the practical end to it whatsoever. And I remember a missionary standing on this platform a couple of years ago, and he wasn't an old man by any means, but one thing he said impressed me. He said, I'm so thankful that before I went to the mission field, I had a job for several years. He said, I learned what it was to work, and he said, I learned how hard a dollar comes. And he said, it made me appreciate every gift that I received when I went in the Lord's work. I realized that behind that, there was some real labor on the part of the Lord's people to provide for that. And he said, I appreciated every penny of that dollar. Yes? God wants us to meet our responsibilities. And there's no better testimony in the world for a Christian than one who is willing to work, to labor, and to provide for things honest in the sight of all men. And I believe a good, hard-working Christian can be just as much a testimony for God as a man on the platform. Maybe more. The old preachers I used to listen to, they used to tell about the man who bought a pair of shoes from another Christian. They didn't pay for them. And he was quite a speaker, so he very often got on the platform. And every time he spoke, this brother down there that still hadn't been paid for the shoes, he said, well, that was a nice prayer, but those shoes. That was a good message, but those shoes. Yes? Things like that stick in the craw of unsaved as well as saved ones. I believe that's what our Lord is telling us here. To me, it's very solid. He's in the midst of all the suffering, all the agony of hell. He's working out that great work of redemption. And he stops. And he provides for his mother. Now, as I've said, he can't do it himself now. He's going to die. But he delegates a substitute to represent him. And so, we hear him saying to John, behold thy mother. John, I want you to do what I'm not going to be able to do now. I want you to take, mother, my responsibility. I want you to care for her in my place. What an honor. To be the substitute for the substitute. I just want to sum it all up in Annie Johnson Flint's lovely lines. Christ hath no hands but our hands to do his work today. He hath no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. Christ hath no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. Isn't that exactly what happened at the cross? John, just take over for me, will you? I'm going. The work concerning Mary isn't finished. He's still living. And I'm going to die. Now, John, just take over for me. And during my absence, let her be your mother. To me, you know, that puts a beautiful light on anything we do for our Lord. Our Lord can't open the doors of the Shamhill Chapel. He's up in heaven. When you, brethren, turn the key, open that door, for God's people to come in, remember, you're his hand in doing that. And I think that everything we do for the Lord, everything that our hand does, every place our feet go, everything our tongue says, if we would just look at that hand and say, that's going to do the Lord's work. Those feet are going to walk in the Lord's ways. This tongue is going to speak what the Lord would have spoken under those circumstances. Doesn't it elevate everything you do to a high plane? What a privilege. He has designated you and me as his substitutes, representing him here below. And I believe he is here designating a spiritual relationship. Once before, you recall, we are told in the Gospels, I believe it's in Mark and in Luke, you remember that they came to our Lord and they said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee." Now, what would be the normal reaction if you and I were told that our mother was outside the door and our brothers and sisters were out there? Well, we'd either say, "Well, bring them right in." Or we'd go at the door ourselves and open it and welcome them in, wouldn't we? What did our Lord do? He looked around on us. He said, "Who is my mother? And who is my brethren? Who are my brethren?" And then he looked at his disciples. He said, "These are my mother, my brother, my sister. For he that doeth the will of God is my mother, brother, and sister." Or as the other gospel says, "He that heareth the word of God and doeth it." Now right there you've got the simple answer to the question that is always surfacing: how can we know the will of God? And you don't need to go to a theological seminary to learn. You just have to compare those two passages. In one he said, "Hears the word of God and does it." In the other he says, "Does the will of the Father." So the will of God is just hearing the word of God and doing it. It's simple obedience. That's what it is. Generally, we raise the question, well, what is the Lord's will? Because we don't want to know, we don't want to do what we know it is. And we just like somebody to be able to explain that it actually doesn't mean that, because we don't want to do that. But here is our Lord now. I want you to notice the words carefully as we conclude. He doesn't say, "Mother, behold thy son." He says, "Woman." I don't believe in any discourteous way, but you see, he is emphasizing the fact that it's not a question of natural relationship. It's a matter of spiritual relationship. "Woman, behold thy son." Now, John was not her son naturally. But here is a spiritual relationship that is to supersede the natural. Now notice what he says to John. He doesn't say, "Son, behold thy mother." Because John wasn't his son. But he says simply, "Behold thy mother." And we have the lovely words from and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. And so here he is designating a spiritual relationship that supersedes the natural. The natural has its place. There are certain responsibilities connected with it that we must not avoid if we're going to have a good testimony. But there is a spiritual relationship that supersedes the natural. I don't need to labor that point because I think every one of you knows it. I am a lot closer to God's people than I am to my natural relatives, unless they're in Christ. I saw that before I was saved in my parents' family. There were those who professed religion. I'm afraid quite a number of them didn't know the Savior. And there was not that closeness with them that there was between my parents and the Lord's people. And all through these years, I have found a closeness to the people of God. When I've spoken along this line, some have thrown at me the old cliche, well, blood's thicker than water, Brother McKay. Yes, and the blood of Christ is thicker than human blood, too. And I believe that that union that exists between the people of God, based on the blood of Christ, is the closest union there is. I think we've all experienced that. And what blessing it has brought into our lives. Well, may these practical things be of real help and blessing to us as we separate. Shall we pray?